Good morning, everyone. Today we will be wrapping up chapter 3 in our study of the book of Genesis, a chapter that singularly changed everything for mankind. Last week, Pastor Frank spoke on how God exercised his justice in the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and how his approach is seasoned with mercy. He intentionally seeks his lost children and interacts with them in a way that demonstrates grace in his disciplining of them, all with the ultimate goal of restoration for mankind in mind. Restoration has always been God's intent. In fact, plans for restoring relationship with man has been on God's mind since before the foundations of the world, before time began. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5 state this: "Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure." Titus 1, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, "I have been sent to proclaim faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. This truth gives them confidence that they have eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the world began." A promise was made. A plan was fashioned even before God said, "Let there be light." And the promise was made between the Father and the Son. They were the promise makers and the promise keepers, and we are the recipients of that promise. This shows to us God's nature, that right from the start, he is a loving God, a saving God, a giving, gracious, merciful and faithful God. So this morning, we will be looking at a piece of this plan. We will be looking at the latter part of chapter 3, where we see a glimmer of hope. And that's in fact the title of today's sermon, A Glimmer of Hope. As we turn to our passage, we will be focusing on 5 main points. We will be looking at the promise of a savior, the point of the name, the picture of redemption, the protection of the Father, and the purpose of the cherubim. Follow with me now as we read Genesis 3, verses 14 to 24. We'll actually be only going over verse 15 and then jump down to verses 20 to 24, but we're just going to read the whole section right now just to get some traction. So Genesis 3, 14 to 24 says this: "Then the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel.' Then he said to the woman, 'I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy. In pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you.' And to the man he said, 'Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return.' Then the man Adam named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all who live. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and Eve, his wife, pardon me. Then the Lord God said, "Look, they have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take fruit from the tree of life and eat it? Then they will live forever." So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Up to now, previous to verse 14, Satan may have felt that he had won, that he had defeated the human race. After all, he managed to deceive Eve, and through her, Adam, and now they too, like he, stood in rebellion to God or against God. They believed Satan and what he said, and in doing so, they disbelieved God. They made him out to be a liar, believing that he was keeping something from them, some wonderful wisdom that they could or should possess, as if God was holding out on them. Even though God had provided such a beautiful paradise with all of its splendor, delicious food, and everything was very good, and even though they had communed with him in the cool of the day, even though they knew him, they ultimately demonstrated mistrust in him through their disobedience. This is how serious it was. And Satan may have felt victorious. That's until our first point, the promise of a Savior. Looking at verse 15. "And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike, bruise, crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is the very first record in Scripture of the gospel and the very first messianic prophecy. It is a foreshadowing of what is to come. Though I titled this point "The Promise of a Savior," this first indirect reference to the gospel and the Messiah is not contained inside a promise, but rather it is presented within a curse, within a sentence against the enemy, the serpent, Satan. Here, within moments of the fall, we see God put into motion the plan of salvation for mankind that he had made before creation. So, checkmate, as they would say in chess. Satan has not won like he may have thought. His sentence actually alludes to salvation for man. And God in this verse says that he will cause hostility between Satan and Eve, between Satan's offspring or seed and Eve's offspring. Now we know that Satan cannot biologically reproduce. So what is meant by his offspring here? Some say that it could refer to fallen angels and demons. It's a possibility and could perhaps be included here. But I think Jesus gives us a good idea in John 8, verse 44, where he says this to the religious leaders. "For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does." Romans 16, verses 17 to 20 gives us further insight into the character of these offspring of Satan. Here the Apostle Paul says this, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but rather their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The Lord, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. So Satan's offspring represent people who do what he does. Though those who are lovers and servers of self and stand in opposition of God and of the way of God. Then we have the woman's offspring. Here, through Eve, the first mother, God alludes to a lineage of humanity that will be hostile towards Satan and his followers. There will be a definite split, a divide in humanity. And we will see this as we continue on in the book of Genesis. A divide where there are those who represent the seed of the woman, lovers of God, and those who represent the offspring of the serpent, lovers of self. In Genesis, there are stories of individuals and stories of nations where we will see this, a tension and discord between the children of God and those who are not. In fact, we'll see it next week already, in chapter 4. The greatest fulfillment of what is being said here, then, concerning this hostility between Satan's offspring and the woman's, will be in the form of the ultimate seed. And Galatians 4:4 says this: when the set time has fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. Jesus, the ultimate seed, is the realization of the woman's offspring. And there are several things in verse 15 that support this understanding. First, when looking at the mention of the woman's seed, notice that it only has the woman involved, and not the woman plus the man who together produce an offspring. It only says woman. In fact, this is the only place in the entire Bible where the phrase seed of the woman is used. Anywhere else that it refers to the seed involves a man, for example, like the seed of Abraham. Seeds belong to men. But only here does it refer to the woman, because no seed of man was involved in the conceiving of Christ. This, therefore, appears to refer to the virgin birth of Jesus, as he is the only one in all humanity who was born without a human father. Secondly, when we look at the next sentence, it starts with the singular pronoun he. He will crush or strike your head. This singular ultimate offspring, this he, clearly points to Christ. And he is the greatest opposition to Satan that there is. So humanity is forever split into two camps: those who love God and those who love self. Next, we see the phrase that completes the verdict against the serpent, one in which we see the first gospel and messianic prophecy. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. The idea here is actually a crushing of the head, like taking a melon and crushing it. So this singular seed, Satan is told, will defeat him. Looking at this on the surface, the head is a vital part of the body, the heel, not so much. So the crushing of the head is vastly more damaging in comparison to an injury on a heel. This heel and head imagery also implies that Jesus will put Satan under his foot. For as Satan's head is being crushed underfoot by Christ, Christ's heel will be bruised. 1 John 3:8 shows the purpose that Christ came, which includes subduing Satan, putting him under his foot, by destroying his work. It says, "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." And Colossians 2 tells us that Christ destroyed the work of the devil by paying the debt of our sins through his work on the cross. We pick this thought up from Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. "He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities," that refers to Satan and the demonic realm, "Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." But that's not all. A time will come when Christ will put all his enemies under his feet, including Satan. The complete fulfillment of this is yet to come during the millennial reign of Christ. We find this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 to 27, where it says this, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet." This is an act of subduing, of exhorting authority. Christ will ultimately subdue the enemy under his authority. "Then next, you will strike or bruise his heel." Simply put, Christ will be bruised by Satan. The prophecy found in Isaiah 53, verse 5, gives a clear picture of this. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, or the punishment, for our peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And on this side of the events of Christ's sacrificial death, we understand that the wounds he received from his crucifixion are the wounds by which we have been healed. And even after Christ's resurrection, we see that these wounds actually remain with him on his glorified body. Luke 24, verse 39 to 40, is an example of where Jesus shows his scars to his disciples. He says here, "Look at my hands, look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I am not a ghost. Because ghosts don't have bodies, as you see that I do." As he spoke, he showed them his hands and feet. Christ's wounds were not kept on his body just for his disciples to be a witness to them. The scriptures seem to imply that Christ's scars will never fade. For example, we see even in Revelation that Jesus is referred to as the Lamb 30 to 36 times, depending on what translation you use. And with that comes the understanding that this refers to the sacrificial lamb, the lamb that was slain. In fact, that phrase, "the lamb who was slain," or "who appeared to have been slaughtered," is used several times as well. Revelation 5, verse 6 shows the lamb in the throne room of God with his wounds still visible. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." Further down in that same chapter, it shows him being worshipped and mentions his wounds. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And these are just a couple of examples that we find in Revelation. There's a well-known hymn that we have sung before called "Crown Him with Many Crowns." And part of the third stanza says, "Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified." What a beautiful description of the supremacy of Jesus' love, isn't it? That he took his wounds into eternity to heal our wounds for all eternity. I like what the executive director or executive editor of Desiring God, Pastor David Mathis, said. "We will worship him forever with the beauty of his scars in view. They are no defect to the eyes of the redeemed, but a glory for saved sinners beyond compare." What a glorious truth. So let's carry on. We have four more points to get through, and I promise you these next ones will go much quicker. Secondly, the point of the name. We're going to skip down to verse 20 for this, as Pastor Frank had spoken on the other verses already last week. So verse 20. "Then the man, Adam, named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all who live." It's interesting to note that right after verse 19, about death, where it said, "To dust you will return," Adam names his wife Eve, which means life. And it sounds like the Hebrew term that means to give life. This verse reveals that he names her so because she would be the mother of all who live. This tells us that as the Lord God gave his judgment to the serpent and to the woman, Adam would have heard the promise of offspring, and thus with it, the hope of he and Eve living long enough to have children. So the point of naming his wife Eve, life, seems to be on Adam's part an expression of faith in God and what God had just said. This is significant because in this you see Adam returning to believing God, to putting his trust in the Lord, to recognizing God as true. And so he grasps onto that hope and names his wife life, thereby believing in the promise of her becoming the mother of all who would live. Thirdly, the picture of redemption. Verse 21. "And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife." If we remember earlier on, Adam and Eve made themselves some clothing out of fig leaves to cover their nakedness, their shame. Yet here we see God making clothing for them out of animal skins. The clothing they had made for themselves was not sufficient, so God, in his mercy, met their need and made suitable clothing for them, garments out of animal skins. There's a few points here we should make note of. First, that by clothing them, God affirms that they should be clothed, that post-fall, this is appropriate. And secondly, that in order to clothe them, God had to first take the life of that animal. As the online commentary Bible Ref puts it, "This is the first recorded physical death in Scripture, even of an animal. No death is explicitly recorded until after human sin. And it is God who initiates and carries out this act for the man and woman." And thirdly, that Adam and Eve may have likely witnessed the killing of this animal, though we can't be sure. But either way, when they put on the clothing made of an animal skin, they would have been aware that an innocent life was taken to cover their guilty shame. And as they would look at one another, seeing the animal skins, I imagine that it would have served as a constant reminder. So here we have an animal that is given its life in order for Adam and Eve's sinful shame to be covered. How can we not see the parallels here of what Christ has done for you and I? That in our inadequacy of covering our own shame, Christ shed his blood and died so that our sins would be adequately and rightly covered, as he clothes us in his own righteousness. What a subtle yet profound shadow of the substance of the reality of what Christ accomplished for us. And fourth, the protection of the Father. Verses 22 to 23. Then the Lord God said, "Look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take fruit from the tree of life, and eat it? Then they will live forever." So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. In verse 22, we see the plurality of God revealed again with the pronoun us, much like we did back in chapter 1 on the sixth day when man was made in, quote-unquote, our image. We also see God saying something similar to what the serpent had said, that the man and woman would become like God, knowing both good and evil. God seems to confirm here what Satan had said. But note, when Satan says a seeming truth, the meaning behind it is different, very different. Think of when Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at the door and want to talk to you about Jesus. They will use the same terminology as we are accustomed to and what we read in the Bible, and they even identify themselves as Christians. But their definitions are completely different. This is how Satan operates as well, throwing around the same terminology, but deceptively so, with a different intent. It's a half-truth he employs as bait, often a more potent form of falsehood, isn't it? By becoming like God, God is confirming the fact that man now is aware of evil instead of just good. But that's where the similarities of being like God ends. Man became aware of evil not just by simple head knowledge, rather through experiential knowledge that one acquires through hands-on experience. Adam and Eve became aware of the existence of evil by taking part in it. And put in simplistic terms, evil, according to the Bible, is opposition to God. And through participating in it, they were actively opposing God. So our third point, though, is the protection of the Father. So how do we see that in these verses? Well, at first glance, it is hard to see here just how God is protecting Adam and Eve, but upon closer inspection, it becomes clear. By becoming aware of good and evil, unlike the desirable aspect that Satan promised would go with it, this knowledge would lead to great pain, anguish, frustration, and heartbreaking sorrow. And should the tree of life still be made available to them in their fallen state, this kind of life would be their eternity. This is not the kind of forever that God the Father wants for his children. With continued access to the tree of life, this would have been Adam and Eve's eternal condition. Being spiritually dead while remaining physically alive forever would only amount to endless suffering, a hopeless existence. Boy, that latter part kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Kind of like a hell-like existence. But with no good news, no opportunity for a way out, we would have been doomed right there. So God, in his loving kindness and mercy, had a better plan and prevented this from happening by protecting this couple in removing them from the garden. So banished equals protection. In verse 23, some literal translations like the ESV and the NASB capture in the original language, the swiftness and urgency of God evicting them. It shows how in verse 22, it ends with a hyphen, as if God hadn't even finished his sentence before suddenly swinging into action, banishing them from the garden. And then it says that Adam had to work the land from which he was formed out of, a reminder to him that out of the very dust he was made of, he would eventually return. And finally, our last point, number 5, the purpose of the cherubim. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the culmination of all the activity that has happened in chapter 3, the realization of what Adam and Eve have lost, specifically access to God. Sinful man is alienated from God. A barrier has been put in place between God and man. This is where the purpose of the cherubim come into focus. Cherubim are a guardian type beings who are described in detail in Ezekiel 1, and we don't have time to go over that right now, but I encourage you to read that sometime. They are stationed here on assignment to guard the entrance to the garden and by it also the way to the tree of life, which has the added flaming sword that moves back and forth to guard the way. I like what Derek Kidner in his Genesis commentary says about this. He says this: every detail of this verse, with its flame and sword and the turning every way, this actively excludes the sinner. His way back is more than hard, it is resisted. He cannot save himself. Here is where I find it even more interesting. In the Old Testament, there is a detailed description of the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle or temple. As some of us may recall, the Holy of Holies was a place where only the high priest was permitted to go in, and with that, only once a year, in order to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people and for himself. This curtain, upon the specific instructions of God, had images of cherubim embroidered onto it. This seems to be an echo of what we see here in verse 24, cherubim guarding the entrance to God's presence. Even the Ark of the Covenant had carvings of cherubim on top of it, positioned in a protective posture, where their wings like a canopy covered the mercy seat, essentially barring access to God, like we see here in Genesis. Fast forward to our day, to this side of the cross, and we read something remarkable about this curtain that represented a barrier to God. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record this event that happened the instant Jesus breathed his last breath on the cross. Taken from Mark's account, it says in chapter 15, verses 37 and 38, "Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." From top to bottom. This curtain would have been possibly some 60 feet high and 4 inches thick. From top to bottom, from heaven to earth. From God's initiative toward man. God tore open the barrier and provided access. As Christ's body was broken for us, so too the curtain was broken. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22 describes it this way. "So, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Access to God has been opened up through Jesus Christ for you and for me. We can now approach the throne of God with confidence." So to wrap up, we looked at the promise of a Savior where Christ will ultimately crush Satan's head, the point of the name where the woman is named Eve, meaning life, as she's the mother of all the living, the picture of redemption where the loss of an innocent life covers man's shame, the protection of the Father who protected mankind from having no hope for life at all. The purpose of the cherubim, who symbolized the barrier between man and God, until God would someday remove it to offer reconciliation through his Son to all who would believe. And so after 3 weeks of being in Genesis 3, I trust that we will leave it with a better grasp of the severity of the fall and of the restorative nature of God's discipline and justice in dealing with the fall, and finally also with a better sense of the hope, a glimmer of hope, that God gave in the revelation of the woman's offspring, a promised Savior, an indication of better days yet to come. Thanks be to God for this hope that he revealed to our first parents and for the fulfillment of that hope that we see in Christ Jesus. May God bless you and I with his word today. Amen.